We've been going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday afternoons, and we have made it to the second part of chapter 4. And just to reorient us into where we are in the book, last week we talked about how we had made the major pivot. We've been looking ahead towards it from the first half, and now we can look back at it that we're in the second half. And that pivot point is chapter 4 in verse 1. And you know that because of the word therefore. And he is referring to everything that's come before chapter 4 and verse 1 as the calling, and everything that comes after chapter 4 and verse 1 as the walk. And that's why he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And last week we mentioned that there are different ways we might think about that. The first half leans more into a doctrinal or theological kind of teaching. The second half leans more into a practical application kind of teaching. We might think about the first half as being us in Christ and all of the blessings that we enjoy there. The second half being Christ in us and the change that happens in our lives when he lives in us and through us. And that way of thinking about it, I think, is especially useful as we look at the last part of chapter 4, where we are this afternoon. But last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6, which focused on the unity of the Spirit. And we talked about how that is something that we are supposed to maintain. And the implication is that that is something that we have that we need to hold on to. But then in verses 7 through 16, we looked at the unity of the faith that we are to attain to. And the big point is that Christ has given us each other so that we ought to maintain the unity that we have and work together towards the unity that we ought to attain to. And Christ has given the church various gifts, and we have the opportunity to be gifts to each other. Here in Ephesians 4, in verse 11, he lists several of these gifts. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. And he talks about how Christ gave those people, in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And the last verse we looked at last week was verse 16, when it says that when each part is working properly, Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so what we ought to be thinking about is how each one of us is a member of this body. Each one of us has a job. Each one of us has a role. Each one of us can strengthen the group as a whole, or by our neglect or our laziness or our unhealthiness, we could actually cause the group to suffer. And so what we want to be are people who are learning to grow up into Christ, like he talks about. And verses 17 through the end of the chapter are going to give us a lot of specific information about how we do that. And this is not information that's unique for those who are in leadership roles. This is not just for those who might be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. This is for each member of the body. And as each one of us learns to become more and more like Christ, we are encouraging each other and strengthening each other and building up the body one part at a time. And so let's begin by looking at verses 17 through 19. Here in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, the first thing that we ought to do here is define the word Gentiles. If you've studied the Old Testament before, you probably have some idea about what Gentiles are. To put it simply, Gentiles are non-Jews. The Old Testament word for Gentiles is usually translated as the word nations. And so the idea is that there was to be a distinction between God's covenant people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, and the nations, or the Gentiles, everybody who was outside of that covenant relationship with God. Now, what's interesting is that when Paul is writing this letter to Christians in Ephesus in the first century, the majority of those Christians would not have been ethnically Jewish. They would have been ethnically Gentile. And so that seems like sort of a strange thing to say to a group of people. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, when they are mostly Gentiles. But I think that Paul is using this term in a spiritual way. He's saying, you are the true Israel. You are the true people of God. You are the ones that are in a covenant relationship with Him. And so there ought to be a distinction between you and the nations, the rest of the world. In fact, other New Testament writers use the term world to refer to the Gentiles in a spiritual sense. Think about how John talks about not being like the world or loving the world or the things that the world does. And so, Paul is saying you must no longer walk like the world does in the futility of their minds. You are the covenant people of God. So, what is futility? He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Well, that word means something like vanity, or emptiness, or aimlessness. And that is the way the world works. That is the way the world lives. People who do not have a relationship with God, people who don't know their Creator, have no way to know how to live lives in a way that's fulfilling. They have no way to live, to know how to live in a way that they were designed to be living. And so they live vain lives because of the vanity of their minds. And it's very important that we see that connection. That really was the emphasis of the Sunday morning class that we had from Romans 12. About how we need to be renewed in our minds. And it's a renewed mind that leads to a renewed life. And so it just stands to reason then that people who are not renewed in their minds, people who are of the world, people who are outside of a covenant relationship with God, they have futile minds, futile thoughts, and futile lives. They live aimlessly. And so it's like we heard in the scripture reading earlier. In Colossians 3, in verse 2, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Gentiles do just the opposite. They set their minds on things that are on earth. They love the world and the things of the world, but the world is passing away along with its desires. And Paul is reminding us that we have something higher to live for than that. In verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, notice how Paul describes the state of the world, the state of Gentiles, and he describes the reasons for that state. The state is that they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. He pictures them as being apart from God, who is the source of life, the source of light, the source of all wisdom and instruction. And because they are separated from God, they're just sort of stumbling around in the dark. And that's a metaphor that's used consistently in Scripture. And I'm sure that we all know people who live that way, who just go through life constantly injuring themselves, hurting other people, not really understanding why this keeps happening to them. But it's because their minds are darkened. They don't have the direction that God wants them to have. And that's what he says in verse 18, that this is because of the ignorance that is in them. The reason why people live that way is because they don't know better. And at first we might think, well, that's just sort of not anybody's fault. You know, being ignorant just means you don't know. But he says that the ignorance is a willful ignorance, that they have this ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart. And so they have futile minds because they have hard hearts. People who choose to live in their sins do that because they don't actually want to change. It's like Jesus said in John chapter 3. Remember when he was having that conversation with Nicodemus? He says in verses 19 and 20, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And so verse 19 shows us what a sad state that the world finds itself in. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that's a pretty sad state of existence. It makes me think of somebody who is like a drug addict, trying to chase the next high, but never really finding something satisfying. But the more that they get ingrained in that habit, the harder it becomes to break. And so they've become callous, past the point of feeling because of their sins. This is a pretty sad state for the world to be in. And Paul's point here is that you have been called out of that. That's not you any longer. So don't act like the world acts. Don't live like the world lives. Don't think like the world thinks, because you have been enlightened. You're not in that darkness anymore. But look at the way he goes on to say that, starting in verse 20. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, it's easy for us to see the flaws in other people, and it's easy for us to see the sins that the world lives in. And so Paul is helping us to really see the ugliness of sin by looking at others. But then in verse 20, he says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." And it almost seems like he wants to say, right, you know? That's not the way that you learned Christ, right? Because he says in verse 21, "assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." As we finish out this chapter in just a few moments, Paul is going to step all over our toes. And he does that intentionally. Because as easy as it is for us to recognize the darkness in other people's thinking and the futility of their minds, what he exposes for us is that sometimes we have some darkness that still hangs around inside of us. There's still some futility in our minds that needs to be exposed and corrected. And the way that that happens is by being taught the truth in Jesus. This is right at the centerpiece of our transformed way of life. This is right at the core of learning to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It's the transformation that happens as a result of learning Christ. And notice that he doesn't say you learned about Christ. That is necessary. In verse 21, he says, "assuming you have heard about him," but then he goes on to say, "and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." Jesus didn't merely teach the truth. He is the truth. And the truth is in him. And so the Christian life is defined by a relationship. We have to come to see Him for what makes Him good and right and pure and beautiful. And it's that kind of comprehension of His goodness that will create meaningful change in our lives from the inside out. And so look at the way that Paul describes that in verses 22 through 24. There's three parts of this transformation. In verse 22, he says we put off the old self. In verse 24, he says we put on the new self. But right in the middle, in verse 23, he says that we become renewed in the spirit of our minds. And again, I think this was the main point of the class that we just had from Romans 12. That so often it's easy for us to see the rules, it's easy for us to see the directions that God gives us, but we struggle to actually carry them out. Why is that? Well, it's because sometimes we might be aware of what we need to put off, and we might need to be aware of what we need to put on, but we lack that inner motivation to actually do it. And so what Paul says is that your maturity in Christ can be thought of like changing clothes. You know, you're putting off this old self, you're putting on this new self. But the way that it'll actually stick is when you learn to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The Christian life is not simply about behavior modification. It's about renewal and restoration and rebirth. And the only way that happens is by being renewed from the inside out. Now, as Paul discusses various changes in the rest of this chapter, he'll describe them exactly like this. We're going to see this pattern over and over again. He'll say, here's what you need to put off, here's what you need to put on, and here's how you need to change your thinking. Here's what you need to put off, here's what you need to put on, and here's how you need to change your thinking. And if we'll really learn to think this way, then we're really going to learn how to make the changes that the Lord wants us to make. But before we move on, I want you to see what the result of all of this is here in verse 24. He says, if we will actually do this, we will be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3 is a very parallel text to this. And in Colossians 3 in verse 10, it says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4 says, we are becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so right away, you see that whether Paul's writing to the Ephesians or to the Colossians, or whether it's the Apostle Peter who's describing the kind of change that needs to take place in our lives, that what they keep reminding their readers of is that this is about being renewed into the image of the God who made us. We have to see the beauty of that. We have to learn to want that more than anything else. But when we do, nothing will keep us from having fellowship with Him. In Christ, we are coming to reflect the image of God that we were created to bear. We were made in His image. We have all sinned and fall short of His glory, but in Christ, we're being renewed. We're being restored into the image of God that He always wanted us to bear. And so that happens by this continual process of putting off and putting on and changing our thinking. And what I'd like for us to do is just look at these one by one. Let's start with just verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Do you see how he follows that pattern? What's the thing that we need to put off? Falsehood. Lying, right? What's the thing that we need to put on? Truth speaking. What's the way that we need to change our thinking? Well, we need to recognize that we are members one of another. Just think about the way that this is true in your experiences in life. Think about the damage that lying does to a relationship. Lying is a selfish act. The reason why we are tempted to lie is because we find ourselves in some kind of an uncomfortable situation. And it's usually because we've done something that we shouldn't have done. And so there's this temptation to just sort of cover it up. And we lie out of selfish motivation. But when people lie, they're not only hurting themselves, they're also hurting the person they're lying to, and they're hurting their relationship. And when we learn to value our relationships with other people the way that we ought to, then we'll realize that lying doesn't really do us any good. It creates distance in the relationship, even if you're not caught. If you're in the habit of being dishonest with people, it's really hard to actually be close to them. If you're living in a lie, then you're creating distance in a relationship with whoever you're lying to. But what about when the lie is found out? It can destroy trust for an extremely long time, sometimes forever. And so when we learn to realize that we are members one of another, that lying actually damages our relationship with other people, that's what's going to cause us to put away the lying and put on the truth speaking. See? Look at verses 26 and 27. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." All right, so what's the put off? It's anger. What's the put on? It's peace. You know, you've got to get rid of that anger. And then what's the change in thinking? Well, I think it's there in verse 27. That we recognize that anger gives the devil an opportunity. And we don't want to give him that opportunity any longer. You know, that is true, that when you are angry, you are giving the devil a foothold. You're giving him you're making yourself very vulnerable to his attacks. I know that verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." And most of the time, we're very eager to say that's what we're doing. When we get angry, we're eager to say, "I'm going to do the anger where I don't sin. That's the kind of anger I'm going to have." But I'll tell you what, that's really hard to pull off. And what Paul's wisdom for us here from the Holy Spirit is that because anger is a precarious state to be in, the wisest and best thing you can do is get rid of it and let it go. The longer you hold on to it, the more apt you are to say or do something that you regret. The first century Stoic philosopher Seneca once referred to anger as temporary insanity. And I have to say, I relate a lot to that sentiment. If you've ever struggled with anger at all, you know that feeling where it just sort of bubbles up in your chest and you just feel like you're losing control, and for just a moment you do. Your mind is just not working the way it should. Aristotle would observe a few hundred years later, "Anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy." And I just think it's interesting that these philosophers who were not Christians recognized the wisdom of Christ about anger. That when we become angry, the best thing that we can do is resolve it quickly. Because the more that we let anger hang around, the more likely we are to sin. What about verse 28? "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." All right, so the thing to put off is stealing. The thing to put on is working. And the change in thinking is so that you can share with other people who are in need. You can really see here how Christ calls us above and beyond the world's standards. There are many systems of morality that include the idea of doing no harm. You might have heard sometimes that there are some who are critical of Christianity and want to say that the golden rule is something that Jesus just co-opted from older religions. And it's true that Confucianism and Buddhism and Hinduism all have their version of the golden rule, but it's stated in the negative. The teaching is something like, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. And that's a good start. But Jesus called us to something higher, didn't he? It's not simply do no harm. It's not don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Matthew 7 and verse 12 says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus teaches us to replace our negative behavior with positive behavior. And if you ask somebody in the world what a thief ought to do, they might come up with the response, well, they need to stop stealing, they need to get a job, and they need to work so that they can provide for themselves. But Christ calls us to a greater motivation. It's so that we have something to share with others in need. Selfish ambition is vanity, but generous ambition is godly. The opposite of taking from other people is giving. And so giving is a much more noble reason for working hard than mere pride or self-indulgence. Some of you have jobs that you really don't like. Some of you are dreading going to bed tonight because you know that means you have to get up in the morning and go do something that you don't love. But the thing that's going to motivate you to do work that you don't really love doing is when you're motivated by wanting to help others and not just yourself. When you're motivated by wanting to provide for your family or your brethren or people that just don't have the opportunity to make the money that you might be making, then you'll find the motivation to work hard as the Lord calls you to. This is why there's no such thing as secular work for a Christian. You know, whether you are preaching in a pulpit or balancing spreadsheets or scrubbing toilets, if you are working hard and doing your best so that you can serve others, that work is sanctified. That's the kind of life that the Lord has called us to. Look at verse 29. Here he talks about our speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So we need to be putting off corrupting speech. That would be things that would tear people down, things that would include lying, but also slander or gossip, insults, that kind of thing. And we need to be putting on edifying speech. Let's use our words in a way that builds each other up. And the reason why is because we want to give grace to those who hear. Isn't that what God's word does for us? God's word tells us what we need to hear in ways that are helpful to us. That doesn't mean that God's word always flatters us. No, a lot of times God's word actually makes us feel very uncomfortable. But just as we ought to be speaking the truth in love, like we talked about in chapter 4 and verse 16, that's what God's word does for us, is it speaks the truth in love. And so our words need to reflect that as well. The renewed mind wants to tell others what they need to hear in ways that are helpful as fits the occasion. And so that might be very different from one person to the next, depending on what occasions you have. But think about how you can use your words in ways that build people up, ways that encourage them, and not in ways that tear them down. And then in verse 30, He says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I think Paul reminds us about what's at stake, and he reminds us that this is about a relationship. It's so easy for people who are religious to slip into a system of just trying to follow the rules, just trying to say, okay, give me the list. What are the things? How can I make sure that I don't do the wrong thing and I do the thing that I should do? And Paul reminds us here again, this is about a relationship. That the change that's happening in your life is a change that's happening by the power of God's Holy Spirit in you. So don't disappoint him. Don't frustrate him. Don't grieve him. God is the one filling us, leading us, and changing us. I think this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit would be very similar to quenching the Spirit or resisting the Spirit, like we read about in other places. Paul reminds us here that we were sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. That's actually an idea that he talked about back in chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so Paul is saying, you've been given the Spirit. The Spirit is meant to be producing fruit that is evidence of your relationship with God. And so yield to him. Let him do what he wants to do in you. Don't oppose him or resist him. And then he says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And then he goes on in chapter 5 in verse 1 to say, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, at the end of this chapter, Paul's gone through this list of things that we need to put off and put on and change our thinking about. Put off and put on and change your thinking about. And now he gets to the end of the chapter and he just sort of rattles off a list of things and says, do it on your own, you know, show your own work. Here's the solutions. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you might say. Here's the ways that we need to be changing, and it's up to us to learn to understand why we need to be changing this way. But the bottom line is there in verse 1 of chapter 5, that this is really all about being imitators of God as his beloved children. This is the same idea that he referenced in verse 24. In chapter 4, in verse 24, he says that we are putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So why should we forgive one another in verse 32? Well, it's because God in Christ forgave us. Why should we be kind and tender-hearted? Well, those are characteristics of God. And if we love him, we will begin to resemble him in our own character as well. We'll be like children, growing up to look more and more like our Father. And in Christ, by the Spirit, we will be renewed to the image of God that he himself created us to bear. I think perhaps the most important word there in verse 1 of chapter 5 is the word beloved. You know, sometimes people have very good relationships with their fathers, and sometimes people have very bad ones. There are some people who look up to their fathers as role models and want to be more like them. And there are other people who look at their fathers and say, I hope that I'm never like that man. What's the difference between somebody who wants to be like their father and somebody who doesn't? Well, oftentimes, the difference is that the ones who want to be like their father are the ones who know that they are loved by their father. And so what Paul is reminding us of is that your Father in heaven loves you. And if you love him, then you're going to want to resemble him. You're going to want to love what he loves. You're going to want to hate what he hates. You're going to want to be somebody that imitates him in the way that you live. And so this is why we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We can't think like the world or act like the world or talk like the world any longer because the world is in darkness, but in Christ we have light. And the more that we learn him, the more we're being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting off the old self, putting on the new self, and becoming imitators of the God who made us to reflect his goodness. And so I hope that helps us as we think about our walk with Christ, that we think about what's actually motivating us to make the changes that we make, that we learn to think like God so that our character comes to be like God's as well. And as we do that, that we encourage each other more and more to continue in this walk that we've begun. There might be somebody here who realizes that your old self is a mess. And the thing is, your old self is your current self right now. But if you make the change that Christ wants you to make, it can become your old self. That can become the old you. You can turn a fresh page. You can start a new chapter. You can become a new creation in Christ. And all Christ asks for is that you'll bring him your broken life. You bring him what's broken, and he will restore it. You bring him what has failed, and he will make you succeed. You surrender to him your old manner of life with all of its inadequacies, and he will fill you with his spirit and make you into somebody who resembles your creator in heaven. That's the promise of the gospel. And if there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God and we can help you in some way, we want to invite you to let us know that before you leave. Come on and come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.